Eve would bear the pain of childbirth, and Adam would work hard by the sweat of his brow, tilling the ground, planting his crops, harvesting the crops, and battling drought and flood and pests and blight. They would suffer emotional pain as they had to bear knowing that their eldest son, Cain, had murdered their younger son, Abel. They would suffer also in that their relationship with Almighty God, which was once a close relationship, was now distant and estranged. Could Satan's lie have done any greater harm to our first parents and to us? With the help of Matthew Henry, the theologian, I have been struck by his comment that all sin is based on a lie. To simplify that statement, the sins we commit stem from Satan's lie to our first parents in the Garden of Eden. We continue to live executing that first lie from Satan by lying to ourselves about the seriousness of our sins, and for some people, believing that there is no God, and sin is what the individual says is sin, and no one can force their morality upon these unbelievers. And those of us that are believers, we are known to use various excuses for our sins, such as, it won't hurt to do it this one time, or I will go ahead and do it now and ask for forgiveness later, or, well, the Bible isn't exactly very clear on this issue, or God wouldn't have given us this if He didn't intend for us to use it. Yea, did God really say that? Well, for some people, sin is a non-issue because, like Satan said, they have become their own God. They deny God's existence and have decided for themselves what is right and what is wrong, and promote that idea to those who will listen. What I would like to do this morning is to share with you a current case that has been brought to the floor of Synod of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, and it requires us to ask the question, did God really say that? The case involves the Cush for Christ mission field in Africa. Specifically, it involves the Dinka tribe from South Sudan, where our denomination has for many years now had a mission field, and it is a thriving ministry. These folks have lived in a war zone now for many years. I think I read once where it exceeds 20 years now that the people of South Sudan are in that region of what used to be one nation of Sudan, where they have been at war largely against their Muslim neighbors to the north. Because the fighting has gone on for so many years, many of the Dinka men have died in combat, leaving behind scores and scores of widows. Now, many of the Dinka people believe in polygamy and have told our missionaries that it would be unloving and uncharitable for those men who have survived and are relatively wealthy to not go ahead and marry the widows that have been left behind and provide those widows with shelter and food, but then also to sire children with these widows. And there is a argument for that that goes like this. In South Sudan, there is no welfare system. There is no social security for the elderly. That is all dealt with by a woman, for example, having a husband who will provide what is needed. And in old age, it is their children that provide the social security, if you will, for the aging and elderly. So what are these widowed women to do when they have no husband to provide for them in their younger years and they have no children to support them when they are old? So the question here for the Reformed Presbyterian Church is, did God really say that polygamy is okay? Or has God said, no, there is a different and better way? In Genesis 2, God spoke very clearly that it wasn't good for man to be alone. And there will come a time when a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they too shall become one flesh. Adam and Eve then become an example of the first one man, one woman, married together. Further support for the marriage model of Adam and Eve comes in the New Testament, where we read of very prominent people like Joseph and Mary. There were no other people involved in their marriage. Or Elizabeth and Zacharias, the parents of John the Baptist, one man, one woman. We also have polygamy in the Bible, showing the ugly side of multiple wives. In Genesis 16, we read about Sarah, the wife of Abram, and how she could not have children. She offered her Egyptian handmaiden named Hagar to Abraham as a substitute wife, and Hagar indeed bore a child, Ishmael. And then things go south. Well, that's not a good expression. Things went badly. And Hagar began to look upon Sarah as she was less than a wife, and in fact, openly despised Sarah. It would seem that Hagar desired the preeminence now of being chief wife, if there is such a thing. Now, when I was growing up as a kid, I can remember an expression, and it certainly doesn't come exactly from the Bible, but if you had two children playing together and a third one showed up, the expression was, well, two's company and three's a crowd, go home. That idea. Abraham ended up sending Hagar away, and it had to have been a very heart-rending situation and decision for all three people. So the RP Church must supply biblical wisdom regarding the pressure from the Dinka people to accept polygamy. In the New Testament, you folks would know this, there is the mandate that the church is responsible for caring for our widows and orphans that are in need. This will be interesting to see how God works this out. Did God really say that Satan's great lie has been at the root of so many current social issues? Even some branches of the Christian church have dismissed portions of the scriptures, believing that God wouldn't have said such harsh things about our sinful behaviors. If we consider abortion of the unknown, of the unborn, you will hear people argue how uncharitable it is to not allow a young pregnant woman who has been abandoned by her male friend, she is now left alone, facing financial ruin. Why would it not be sympathetic and reasonable to allow her to abort the unborn child? Well, God made known his thoughts about killing our own offspring in the Old Testament, first of all. God called it an abomination when the ungodly sacrificed their babies to Molech. Abomination is a word that I don't use hardly at all, and I don't hear it used very often, but it's a word that has a extremely, it means there's hardly anything that can be worse in God's sight than what's an abomination. Today, the unborn are largely sacrificed in the name of hedonism, the pursuit of personal happiness. And so Satan continues to subtly draw mankind into questioning if God really said thus and so. I want to personally commend Jennifer Vroman for her work in helping young pregnant women, showing them Christian charity while being a faithful witness for Christ. We could go on and talk about fornication, about Satan drawing us into gambling, drawing us into addictions of all sorts, the love of money. I guess that's really just an addiction too. And so much more, all of which is Satan trying to snare people into believing that we can be our own God and develop our own morality. But there is one more case study on my mind. I want us to look at an example of where an exceptional biblical character for a short time in his life, behaved as if he questioned God's sovereignty over his life. I'm talking about King David, a believer from his youth. He trusted God to help him destroy a lion and a bear to protect his sheep. As a mere teenager, he trusted God to help him defeat the most feared enemy of Israel at that time, the giant Goliath. Now, I've thought to myself, I wouldn't have volunteered to fight to the death and for national security, even if they told me my foe was going to be Pee Wee Herman. That was too much at stake for someone like me to have confidence that I should take on such a crucial battle. But that was the nature of this incredible man. His faith in God was beyond impressive. So how was it possible for a man of faith, in short order, to covet another man's wife, to commit adultery with her, and then to murder her husband? David's judgment seems to be, or lack of judgment, I should say, seems to be colossal during this series of sinful acts, designed and executed by his command. Now, I admit, I am nigh unto being a criminal the way I drive up and down Route 81, but I don't remember ever coveting another man's wife, perhaps because my wife's a real looker. I know I haven't committed adultery nor murdered anyone recently, nor ever. But wait a minute. There was that passage we read earlier in Matthew 5. It talked about if I've ever entertained even the thoughts of such behavior, that I am guilty in my heart. So I'm guilty of coveting, of adultery, of murder, not honoring parents, stealing by ways of thinking how I can not have to pay taxes, and thereby not loving God nor obeying God with all my heart, soul, and mind. Now, I understand that there are folks who believe there are mortal sins and venial sins in Scripture. I have never seen any evidence in the Bible that say that some sins are worse than others. And from what we just had read in Matthew 5, sin is sin. And it doesn't make any difference whether I think that some sins are worse than others. I'm just as guilty of my lesser... I already have made that mistake of calling some of my sins lesser than other people's. Not really true. Isaiah 53:6 reminds us that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Or in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Beyond these verses, there are many words of hope for all of us that are believers. If you are concerned that you may not belong to God, consider some biblical wisdom from King David's son Solomon. Solomon often mentions that the scoffer, as in those who have rejected God and his son Jesus, the ungodly, Solomon mentions that they revel as they take great delight in their sinfulness. Not only do they take pleasure in their sins, but they try to recruit others to join them in their sins and foolishness. They recognize no God but themselves. And you'll often also note that they get angry when confronted by their sin. Solomon points out that the response of God's people to their sins is different from the response of non-believers. Just like Adam and Eve, God's people hide in shame from their sins. We realize how much we must have disappointed our Heavenly Father. It makes us feel distant from God until, in a sorrowful state of mind, we confess and repent of our sins to God and ask for His forgiveness. If you've ever questioned if you belong to God, this is one measurement, one way to assess your relationship with your Heavenly Father. I want to leave you, all of us, with some words of encouragement today. This fallen world we live in is a tough place. As the rain falls on the just and the unjust, so also does calamity afflict the just and the unjust. In the Psalms that we're familiar with, we hear words such as, "My soul, why so cast down, disturbed?" Psalm 42. Or, "My sins close in on me so that I cannot see. They are more numerous than the hairs on my head. My heart now fails in me. My courage melts away." Psalm 40. However, the Psalms normally end with words like, "Hope now in God. I will praise Him still. He is my help. He is my God." So how do we protect ourselves from the lies of Satan and the ungodly? Excuse me. The answer lies in the Scriptures. Now, I remember Bruce Trexler leading a Bible study some years ago in which he pointed us toward the words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 to 18. And I'm going to take a moment to read those words. If you want to, Ephesians 6, 11 through 18 is found on page 1173 of your pew Bibles. Paul says, "Put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." Now, some of those words seem a little difficult to comprehend. But first of all, Paul is saying, we have read God's Word, and we have believed it to be truthful. So first, we need spiritual strength and courage, and God's help is needed to defend against Satan. In accepting God's word as truthful, we now know what is expected of us. Knowing what is righteous and what is unrighteous, we stand our ground. The gospel of peace comes from knowing that we have the weapons and determination to defeat the temptation. Having faith in God and His Word helps us to deflect whatever assault comes at us. Salvation is our hope. Satan would tempt us into despair, but hope in our salvation keeps us trusting in God. Finally, we use the Scriptures as a sword, skillfully and knowledgeably dissecting away the lies and deceit that Satan uses to draw men, women, and children away from God. Lastly, we pray diligently and persistently that God will protect us, our children, and all of the saints from the clutches of the evil one. I can't tell you that warfare is easy. Satan knows which of our buttons to push, but we don't give up. Resist Satan, and he will flee from us, the Scripture says. May God be pleased to walk with each one of us and direct our footsteps day by day, helping us to walk uprightly. Let's take a moment to pray. Our gracious and loving Father in heaven, Lord, you know us inside out. You know the very thoughts that go through our minds. And Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would walk with us each day, that you would be our defense, that you would give us strength and fortitude to resist those temptations that come day by day. Direct our footsteps, Lord, back to Yourself. We ask, Lord, that You would be pleased to provide those things that we have need of in our battle against the forces of evil. Father in heaven, we give thanks for Your Son, Jesus, who has covered the sins of His people. And it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.